Please be seated. Desmond will have today's scripture. No, Joe will have today's scripture. Guess who has today's scripture? Before the lesson. And Ron is ready to preach. Let me let you know right now.
You can see how Bill was screwing up.
You guys are like twins.
We do. Our reading this morning will be from Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 25. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape, but they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven?
Good morning again.
Good morning.
So good to see all of you out. As always, it is a great honor and privilege to stand before you and to preach the Word of God, as is my custom. I hope that you have your Bibles with you, as we will be doing some turning. We want to make sure that our lesson is in alignment with the Word of God. As Bill mentioned a moment ago, I am ready to preach, so I want you to prepare to be here until midnight. Is that okay with you all? Well, not quite midnight, but
we changed the clock.
We've got some information to cover this morning, and like I said, we want to make sure that the lesson is in alignment with the Word of God. Today, we will continue our sermon series entitled, So Great a Salvation. Recapping from last week, we continued our study of Hebrews chapter 12, and we noted that the blessings of Zion are greater than the blessings of Sinai. After examining Exodus chapters 19 and 20, the Bible reader is able to conclude that Sinai represents a place of fear, terror, and restriction. However, the Hebrews author would go on to remind the Hebrew Christians of that day, and Christians today as well, that we have not come to that mountain. In Christ Jesus, we have not come to a place of fear, terror, and restriction, but rather we have come to a place of access. In Christ, we find that we have come into boldness and confidence to draw near unto God. In Christ, we have come to the city of the living God, the Hebrews author would say, to the heavenly Jerusalem. That means that Christians are citizens of the kingdom, and because of such, when this kingdom is delivered up, we will get to experience something far greater than the beauty and splendor of the physical kingdom that existed in Jerusalem. We will get to experience the beauty and splendor of heaven. This is why the Hebrews writer would go on to state, or also write, that we have come into the company of innumerable angels. That is, we will be able to live, dwell, reside where the angels and Jehovah dwell. Likewise, in Christ, we have come to the general assembly in the church of the firstborn. We've come to God, the judge of all, and the spirits of just men made perfect. We've come to Jesus, who is the mediator of a better covenant. And we've come to his blood, which speaks better things than the blood of Abel. For the blood of Jesus Christ cries out propitiation, justification, nigh-ness to God, salvation, and a perpetual cleansing. As we noted last week in Christ, we have a birthright unlike any other. And the Hebrews writer gives encouragement to the Hebrew Christians of the first century and to Christians today to hold on to that birthright, regardless of the circumstances that are surrounding you. As you move forward towards the close of Hebrews chapter 12, the author continues this same thought process and issues another warning against leaving all that we have in Christ. And this is where we will pick up our study today. So join me in Hebrews chapter 12. We'll begin at verse 25. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning at verse 25. And we have one point again this morning. And the point is, receive. Don't resist. Again, that is, receive. Don't resist. Hebrews 12, 25, the beginning of that passage. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. So I'll stop right there. So this is understanding, the Hebrews writer says, all that your birthright entails. Understanding all of the eternal implications. Understanding that the old law is dead and that Moses can offer you nothing. Understanding that God desires to bring about holiness in your life. And understanding that the blood of Jesus Christ is speaking better things to you. The Hebrews author says, now you have a responsibility to respond properly to the evidence that has been brought forth. And understand that this is always the case. This is why the Hebrews author mentions what he does in that second chapter, beginning there at verse 1. He would remind the Hebrew Christians there. He says, therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed. That is, we need to consider closely and respond properly to the things which we have heard. He goes on to say, lest at any time we should let them slip, lest we let those things go. Well, then the question is, well, how do we respond properly? Well, here it is. Do not resist. Do not reject. Do not decline. Do not refuse. The Hebrews writer says, he who speaks. You see, Moses was one of the prophets that God used in times past to speak unto the fathers. And again, the emphasis there is he was, but not anymore. According to Hebrews chapter 1, the verse is 2. It lets us know that God is now speaking through his son, Jesus Christ. Going into verse 3, it tells us there who is the express image of his person. As a matter of fact, in Matthew's account of the gospel in chapter 17, we find the transfiguration account. And one of the two spirits that are present speaking with our Savior Jesus is Moses. And it is at that time that God speaks, and he says there in verse 5, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. And he adds here, hear ye him. He is in authority. You listen to him because I'm speaking through him. Moving forward into the latter of Hebrews 12:25, for if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaks from heaven. So here the Hebrews author is doing something that he has done previously in this book, and he's using a lesser to greater argument. He says, listen, I want you to appeal to the evidence and think about those who refused. Understand they did not escape, he says, on earth. Well, this is a reference to Israel's disobedience in the wilderness at the time that God was speaking to the people through whom? Through Moses. And they needed to understand and recall that Israel's disobedience was always met with punishment. One example is found in Exodus chapter 32, where the children of Israel, they believe that God has forsaken them. We're familiar with this account. Moses is up on the mountaintop a little bit longer than the people expect, and so they decide to go to Aaron and ask him to build a golden calf. And after this, they credit this golden calf with delivering them from Egypt. But when you get to Exodus 32:26, what happens there? Well, God sends Moses down, and Moses offers what to the people? Moses offers a choice to the people. The Bible tells us in Exodus 32:26, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, who is on the Lord's side? Let him do what? Let him come unto me. Now, I've said this before and I will say it again. If I was there and heard Moses say this, whoever's on the Lord's side, you come to me, I guarantee you 1 foot would have not been in the middle. You have a choice again to respond properly. Those who are on the Lord's side, again, he says, you come to me. Question, what happened to those individuals that did not come to Moses? Well, as you continue reading in Exodus chapter 32, the Bible tells us, and there fell there at the hands of the Levites about how many souls? 3,000 souls. Again, the people had the responsibility to respond properly to the word of God. Another example of Israel's disobedience and rejection being met by punishment can be found in Numbers chapter 14, where the people lift up their voices and they murmur against God. And what does God tell them? Well, because that first generation witnessed my power, because they saw what I've done, and they've continued to murmur against me and murmur against me and murmur against me, he declared that they would not enter into the promised land. The Hebrews writer, as a matter of fact, he mentions this going back into the third chapter of Hebrews, beginning at verse 10. He says there, "Wherefore, on behalf of God, I was grieved," he says, "with that generation, and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways." That is, they refuse to know my ways. Going into Hebrews 3:11, he writes, "So I swear in my wrath that they shall not enter into my rest." With these two examples in mind, the question then is, if punishment cannot be avoided by those who rejected the speaker under an inferior covenant, how then do you believe you can escape punishment by rejecting the one that that law pointed to? We know from our study of Hebrews chapter 10 that the law of Moses, it all pointed to the coming of Christ. It was a shadow of those things to come. So then how are you going to escape judgment? By rejecting the individual that that particular law pointed to. The answer is you can't. There is no escape. And that's why we find what we do in Hebrews 2:3. The question there is simple. How shall we escape if we neglect, that is, if we reject so great a salvation? Again, the answer is we can't. It's impossible. Moving forward, Hebrews 12:26. "Whose voice then shook the earth, but now hath promised, saying, yet once more, I shake not the earth only, but also heaven." We noted last week after looking at Exodus chapter 19, that when God began speaking from Mount Sinai, the earth and that mountain, it began to quake, and the people were afraid. And we understood last week that this signified the beginning of the Mosaic Age. But the Hebrews writer says here, understand that God promised something far greater. He promised that the day would come in which the heavens and the earth, the Hebrews writer says, it would quake. This here is a reference to the minor prophet Haggai. And Haggai, if you were familiar with his work, he was the prophet who spoke concerning the work of the temple. When the children of Israel returned from Babylonian and Medo-Persian captivity, they were granted access or permission, if you will, to rebuild the temple. It took about a year to complete the foundation of that temple, and then the work rested. It ceased for about 15 or 16 years. Now understand, the work did not cease because Israel didn't have the financial means to continue that work. But the reason they didn't continue it, it was because of indifference. That's what the prophet Haggai would tell them. And so as you move through that first chapter, he says, listen, I want you to consider your ways. I tell you, that's something that we all should do. Consider our ways, what we're practicing. But he says, I want you to consider your ways as you sit in your sealed houses, your houses of luxury, and the Lord's house lays desolate. Well, it's after this message that the work of the temple, once again, it commences. And if you cross-reference what Haggai is prophesying or preaching to the people versus what you find in Ezra chapter 3, the verses are 12 to 13, you will find there's something interesting. It stood out to me as I was studying. It says there that the ancients who were alive to see the temple in Solomon's day, they began to weep loudly. Oh, the temple's not like it used to be during the days of Solomon. That temple was so much better. Things were so much greater under Solomon's rule. But the other Israelites who were present, we can say it this way, the younger Israelites who did not see Solomon's temple, you'll find there that they made sounds of joy. And as I was reading this, I said to myself, it's crazy. This older generation was so caught up in what Israel used to be. Oh, what the temple used to be. Oh, what Israel used to be. They were so caught up in those things that they could not see the blessing that God had put right in front of them. Let's go back, was the mindset. And it's not necessarily a topic of discussion this morning, but I just have to ask as food for thought, how many congregations of spiritual Israel of the church do you suppose are plagued with the same mindset? Oh, what the Church of Christ used to be. Oh, what we used to practice. Failing to see the blessing that's right in front of us. Again, interestingly enough, the Israelites who had known only captivity are grateful for what God had provided. God had allowed this people to return to their native land and rebuild. He preserved them, ultimately meaning that God was going to stay true to his promise. So the message then is, well, move forward. Don't be stuck on the past. Don't be stuck on what used to be. Look at what God has given you and move forward. So in chapter 2 of Haggai, you find the prophet's words of exhortation to the people of God. And the message is simple. Do not allow your works to cease based upon discouragement of what you used to be. And I tell you, there's a message in that for us today, church. Don't allow your works for the Lord to cease based off of your discouragement over you not being what you used to be, or the nation being what it used to be. We can apply it to ourselves, or the church being what it used to be. I told you this some years ago. I said, if I had a dollar for every time somebody told me, 15 years ago we tried this, 20 years ago we tried this, 25 years ago we tried this, I said, I'd be a rich man. Talking about what we used to do. Well, why aren't we doing it now? Don't we have an opportunity? Amen me. Why are you so quiet this morning? Don't we have an opportunity? Yes, we do. Again, the message is simple. So move forward. So then beginning at verse 4, the Lord says to Israel, be strong for I am with you. Again, he says, listen, I'm still here. You drop down to verse 6, the Bible reads, for thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. Going into verse 7, and I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. If you drop down to verse 9, Haggai says, the glory of this latter house shall be greater than the former, saith the Lord of hosts. And so then the fair question is, how could the latter house be better than the first when the people are lamenting over the fact that the second temple didn't look as good as the first one? That's a fair question. So then how is this latter house going to be better? Well, for starters, we do well to understand that this is a twofold prophecy. Part of this prophecy is a reference to the temple that Jesus would later visit and teach at. This is something that he never did when Solomon's temple was erected, for the fullness of time had not yet come. But the second part of this prophecy is a reference to the temple that Jesus would build, his body, his kingdom, hence the latter of verse 9, where the prophet says, and in this place, again, that is the new house, I will give peace, saith the Lord of hosts. Well, I don't expect you to remember everything that I say when I preach from last week or the weeks prior, but we have noted that according to Romans chapter 5, verse 1, in this new house, we have peace with God. According to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14, in this new house, Jesus is our peace. The middle wall of partition has been taken away, making us all one. Now, if you drop down into Ephesians chapter 2, verse 18 and following, note how Paul describes the new house. It reads, therefore, through him, that is Jesus, we both have access by one spirit unto the Father, that is Jew and Gentile. Going into 19, now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and to the household of God. Verse 20, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And going into verse 21, in whom all the building fitly framed together, it grows unto a holy what? It grows unto a holy temple. There it is. In the Lord. Again, part of that prophecy that we find in Haggai, it spoke to this temple, this new kingdom that Jesus would build. Hebrews 12:27. And this word yet once more signifies the removing of those things that are shaken as of things that are made. So the author says here, once again, there's going to be a removing. Some things are going to be shaken. They're going to be likened to those things that are made, likened unto created things. He says those things won't remain the same. Two questions for you. The first is, well, who created all things? Well, the answer is God. This is revealed to us. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, going back to Hebrews chapter 3, verse 4, it says that he who built all things is God. Second question, who is going to destroy all that has been created? The answer, once again, is God. The Hebrews author is saying here, the day is coming when this world will be destroyed. And since the heavens and earth shook by way of the Christian age coming, by way of Jesus completing his work, he says here, understand that we are even closer to the heavens and earth shaking by way of that destruction. It's certain. It's imminent. We can do nothing to stop it. Now, I know when some cynical minds hear this, their attitudes are the same as those attitudes that we find in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 4, in reference to those scoffers that Peter mentions. The Bible reads there that those scoffers, they come along in their own lust, saying, well, where is the promise of his coming? Have you heard it, Christians? Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. That is, we have witnessed death after death after death after death after death, and Jesus has not shown up yet. Have you heard it? Oh, yes. I've heard it myself. But drop down to verse 10 and note what Peter says. He says, but the day of the Lord, it will come as a thief in the night. Church, do you set your watch for the thief's arrival? I mean, I know we have security systems and camera and such like around our houses to protect it, but we still don't set our watches for the thief's coming, do we? The point is, or the point that Peter's trying to make here, it's always a surprise. Though we know what happens to other people, that a thief can come and break into the house next door, sometimes we go, well, it shouldn't happen to my house, right? And when it does, we're surprised. That's what Peter's saying here. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also, and the works that are therein shall be burned up. If you go back into verse 8, Peter says, but beloved, be not ignorant. I don't want you to be uninformed, Peter says, of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. Now, we would do well to understand here that Peter is not trying to explain to saints how God views time. That is not what Peter is saying here. What Peter is saying is it does not matter if it takes 1,000 years or more. God is going to stay true to his promise. Again, destruction is coming. That's what you find when you leave that passage in its context. Now, we quote verse 9 often, but there's a reason why Peter goes into what he says there. Again, it doesn't matter if it takes 1,000 years or more. Going into verse 9, the Lord is not what? The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some men count slackness. Again, destruction is coming. So then, Hebrews, as you are contemplating going back to Moses, understand a few things. He says here, listen, there are no revelations coming after this. Church, that's something we need to understand today. I was mentioning to a church member earlier this week about how much time Christians give to false doctrine. And I said, it's interesting that Paul said in Galatians chapter 2 of those Judaizers that were coming in to spy out their liberty. He said, listen, we didn't give place to them, no, not for an hour. And I said, I find it interesting that so many spend all of their hours filling themselves up on false doctrine. And because of such, they think there's some extra revelation. There's a piece to the puzzle that we're missing. Somebody else over here said something that I've never heard before. There are no more revelations coming. That's it. We've got all of the revelation that we need. Likewise, understand there are no saviors coming after this. Jesus Christ is it. There is no mercy or grace coming after this. You've heard me say this before. Mercy and grace is now. It's now. The gospel of Jesus Christ is God's last lifeline to mankind. After this, there are no more coming. There is no granting or other ways granting access to heaven that are coming about. I know that's not popular. I know people come forward professing to have superior knowledge and telling people, listen, I know something else, and if you're going to know the secret too, you've got to come to me. I stand here today to tell you that's a lie. It's all a lie. Jesus Christ, again, is it, church? We need to be reminded of that. You hear me say it every week, John 14:6, Jesus is the only way. The only way. The latter of verse 27, it reads, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. So in contrast to that which will be shaken, to that which will be removed, the Hebrews writer says, listen, there is something that's going to remain. There is going to be something that endures. Understand? He says, listen, you're inside of that right now. That which is going to endure is the body. That which is going to endure is the church. That which is going to endure is the kingdom. As a matter of fact, Daniel prophesied as much, did he not? Daniel chapter 2, verse 44. We find there that the God of heaven would set up a kingdom that would never be destroyed. Did you believe that? Not going anywhere. Jesus himself said of this particular kingdom, Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, that death would have no power against it. We know that this studying Hebrews chapter 2, looking at verse 15, it tells us there that by his death, by the death of Jesus, we are delivered from the fear of death. Again, his kingdom is going to remain. The body is going to remain. So going into verse 28, wherefore we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, he says. So understanding that we're in a place of safety, understanding that we're inside of the kingdom that will never be destroyed. Again, let us have grace. Well, what does that mean? Because if I were to ask every single one of you this morning, has God extended grace to you? You're going to respond and say yes. Of course the Lord has been gracious. He has extended grace to me. So then what does it mean to let us have grace? Well, this means render to grace what is due. Pay grace what it is owed. And so then the fair question would be, well, then what do we owe grace? And I would say it this way. Well, seeing that before the grace of God, we were powerless, without strength, without hope, and enemies of God, the simple answer this morning is our lives. We owe grace our lives. If that is not your conviction this morning, I call you to re-examine grace. We owe grace our lives. Take a look at what Paul writes in Romans 12:1. Romans 12:1.
Your mic went out.
Oh my goodness, I'm sorry.
Switch mics, switch batteries.
Well, can everybody hear me?
Not the people online.
Oh, okay. All right. Excuse me.
Thanks, sorry.
What a Sunday this has turned out to be. All righty. Well, you know how we're going to do this. We're going to blame it on Joe. All right, that's better. Romans 12:1. Take a look at Romans 12:1 and note what Paul writes there. We often quote verse 2, be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. But again, note verse 1. Paul writes, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is, note what he says there, your reasonable service. The word for reasonable is the Greek term logikos, and interestingly enough, that's where we get our English term logical from. So what Paul is saying here to those Christians in Rome is that, listen, when you think about it, if you're being rational about it, it only makes sense that Jesus require your lives because he gave his. Church, that ought not be a light thing. We talk about that, I mean, sometimes in our exchanges and in our passing, and it just, we say it so much, it's almost as if it's lost meaning and significance in our lives. But do we understand what that means? He gave his life for us. You've heard me say this before. All of those sins that we committed, our personal sins, we think about the world, right? We think about that on a larger scale or spectrum, and we often say, well, he died for the sins of the world. He died for the sins of humanity. No, he died for all of those disgusting, egregious sins of yours, those personal sins, mine included. So then it only makes sense that he'd require our lives in return. You get to be a living sacrifice. The way I understand those old Levitical sacrifices, they had to die. Right? But we get to present ourselves a living sacrifice, again, which is our reasonable service. Likewise, it only makes sense that Jesus requires us to submit. Because Jesus lived a life full of what? Full of submission to Jehovah. It's only logical, it's only rational that this be our reasonable service that we owe to grace, again, our entire lives. Understanding this will aid us in our service to the Lord. Hebrews 12:28. Whereby we may serve God, it says of the latter, acceptably, with reverence and godly fear. As I was writing notes in reference to this passage, the first thing that I put on my little piece of paper was this scripture here. It ought to give us great encouragement, and it ought to give us great confidence, knowing that we can, hear me closely, serve the Lord in a way that is pleasing to him. Did you know that's the number one fear among Christians? Is I can do nothing to please him. And so then guess what happens? They want nothing to do with the Lord altogether. They leave the fold. They walk away from the faith. But again, this ought to give us confidence. We can serve. We can live in such a way that is pleasing to God. We can serve the Lord, first of all, it says here, by having reverence for him. That is to stand in awe of his power. All that he is able to do. To stand in awe of his sovereignty, recognizing his love, his mercy, and kindness that he has shown to us. But going into verse 19, also remembering what it says there, for he, God, is a consuming fire. I referenced this passage months ago as we studied Hebrews chapter 3. And the topic of discussion, the emphasis, if you will, it was on trust in God. And I just kind of, you know, I yelled this passage out in haste trying to move through the subpoint. But it was in reference to things that we often say. Well, you know, the Lord is a consuming fire. And I said, well, church, to who? His children? And it was quiet. And so it was then understanding if we're in a proper relationship with the Lord. If I'm understanding 1 John 4 correctly, the love that we receive from him, it's supposed to do something to that phobos or that phobia of him. Doesn't it read that perfect knowledge or understanding of that perfect love is supposed to cast out that fear or that phobia? It's supposed to remove that from us. And so we view that in reference of Hebrews chapter 3, the verses 12. And how God views a lack of trust in him. And how he couples that with an evil heart of unbelief. I noted during that lesson that the root word for unbelief shares the same root word for unbelievers that we find in Revelation 21:8. In Revelation 21:8, the Bible reads there, but the fearful and unbelieving, and the abominable, and murderers, and whoremongers, and sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars, it tells us there, shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And then I went on to ask a question. I said it's something that we would be tempted to ask because we do this funny thing with doubt. Well, it's okay. And I mentioned, when you show me the book, chapter, and verse where God said it was ever okay for you to doubt him, I'll wait, because you're not going to find it. I have yet to find a passage where the Lord says, you know what? I said, yeah, you go ahead. You just doubt me. That's okay. Yeah, you keep on doubting me. Everything's going to be okay. You found a church?
No.
I haven't. Because we should not allow that doubt to fester, to plant, to take root in our lives. But I said, you know, we'd be tempted to ask God, is it really evil, Lord? Because I have some doubt in my mind. You would really couple this with an evil heart of unbelief? Because there are, listen, sometimes I just lose my confidence in you and your ability to act in my life. Is it really an evil thing? To which I responded, not Ron, but I said, but God would say, yes. Yes, I couple that up with a heart of unbelief. And then I said, we'd be tempted to ask, well, listen, Lord, why? Tell me why. And the answer is simple. Because you've allowed outside information to infiltrate your heart. And you have allowed that information to take precedence over all of the evidence that I have put before you. God says, listen, the evidence speaks for itself. I've shown you time and time and time and time and time again that I can be trusted. How dare you look and say, I can't trust you, God. Amen, church. I hope I'm not talking to a bunch of doubters this morning. David said something in Psalm 37:25. Says, I've been young, and now I'm old. Two things I've never seen in all my experience. What are those two things? Never seen the righteous forsaken, and I've never seen them begging for bread. Meaning, David says, in all of my experience, in all of my dealings with the Lord, he has never forgotten to take care of his children. The Lord is trustworthy. You see, those who trust in the Lord, those who are rooted, those who are unmoved by fear. Hear me closely this morning. You don't have to fear God as a consuming fire. You don't. You've heard me say this before. That day is not going to be a day of darkness, but that's going to be a day of light. That's what we find in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Those who trust in the Lord, again, who are rooted in the Lord, don't have to fear this consuming fire. But those who walk away from the Lord do. Those who reject the Lord do. And so then the words of exhortation are clear. Don't trade peace for wrath. I don't care what happens in your life. I don't care what the circumstances may bring. Don't do that. Don't trade peace for wrath. Don't trade safety for danger. I don't care what happens in your life. I don't care what circumstances may bring. Don't do that. Don't trade the adoption of sons to become an enemy of God. And here's something that I wrote down on my piece of paper as I was studying. Why in the world would anyone want to leave being a son, being a child of his, going to being an enemy of his, when the Lord has done all that he can to make sure that we don't have to be his enemies? Just imagine that. I want to step on aside to peace and safety. Life comes our way, trials happen, then we say, you know, I want to step over here being an enemy of God again. Those are the only two choices. Why would anyone want to do that? Again, you hold on to your birthright. Receive him. Trust him. That is vital, church. You have to trust him. Serve him acceptably. The Hebrews writer would tell us, for the one who has given us promise, he's shown us time and time again what? That he's faithful. Hebrews 6:18, by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie. I pray that is your confidence this morning. I pray that is your confidence as you go to through your daily routines of life. I pray that that's your confidence. That's the rock upon which you rest when you do find yourself discouraged. Again, we've received a spiritual birthright unlike any other, and we serve a God that cannot lie, a God that can be trusted, a God that has given us evidence of such. Amen. If you were here today and you were not a Christian, and you have not obeyed the gospel of Christ, I said this last week and I'm going to say it again, understand that when time on this earth is over, that is all that will matter. When Jesus put on flesh and came here to die for our sins, understand that was an act of love. It was an act of mercy. It was an act of grace. It was an act of kindness. So we can say it this way. Jesus' first coming, it brought about love. But understand that the second coming of Jesus is not going to be grace. It's not going to be mercy. It's going to be judgment. It's going to be justice. 2 Thessalonians 1:8, the Bible tells us there in flaming fire. There it is again, that consuming fire. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on them who know not God. Well, how do you know if you know God? By obeying the gospel of Jesus Christ. So he says there that he's coming back in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who don't know, who have not obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. Again, when the Lord comes back, that is all that is going to matter. I often say this at the end of my sermons. The first step has already been taken, and that is to hear the unadulterated word of God. You've heard that word today. We find that in Romans chapter 10, the verses 17, Paul would say, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so then the question is simple. I asked the question earlier. Will you respond properly to the evidence? Will you respond properly to the message of the Lord? Will you believe that Jesus Christ is the Messiah that was to come into the world, John 8:24? The Bible says there, except ye believe that I am he, the Messiah, ye shall die in your sins. It's the worst thing that can happen to any individual. And I will add this morning, how tragic for one to die in their sins, seeing that they did not have to. Will you believe that truth so strongly, believe in Jesus so strongly that leads you to repentance? We find in Acts chapter 17, the verses 30, the times of his ignorance God winked at, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. No need to go back to those pages of inspiration that we find in the Old Testament and point at particular accounts and say, but look at what God allowed, look at what God allowed, look at what God allowed, look at what God allowed. Well, what does he command now? That all come to repentance. Because he's appointed a day of judgment. And so that is, we have to change our heart, change that mind. And that change has to be so strong that it leads to a change of action. Us deciding to turn away from a lifestyle of sin and submitting ourselves to the will of the Father. Will you confess Christ before men? Romans 10:10, the Bible reads, therefore with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Will you make that initial confession that Christ is Lord, that Christ is the Messiah, Christ is the Son of God? And will you continue making that confession by how you live your lives? And will you be baptized? Mark 16:16, the Bible tells us, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be condemned. And out of coming out of that watery grave of baptism, are you willing to live for the Lord faithfully unto death? And I often say this because it could very well cost us that one day. The circumstances could be that grave, that dire, that we may have to put our lives on the line. Are you willing to hold on to Jesus through that? If you were here today and you are a Christian, upon reflecting on today's lesson, you say, listen, there are some areas of my life where I can acknowledge and be honest and say, you know what? I am resisting. I am rejecting the Lord in this particular area. And it's easier to happen than we think, church. I mentioned this in our evening class. I said it's interesting when it comes to the message of God or the word of God. The preacher has a task. Understand that. His task is simple. It's to share the message. He can't alter the message. He can't water down the message. He can't go around the message. So then that means that you're going to come across some parts of the message that might offend some, that might ruffle our feathers, so to speak, but that still doesn't change the message. Amen. And I mentioned, I said, you know, upon close examination of ourselves, you will find that many have not obeyed the gospel of Christ. They have obeyed the gospel of self. Because the moment they're met with a part of the Lord's word that does not line up with their life, there is rejection. I don't care if you break it down to the Hebrew and the Greek. They say, look, I don't care. I'm not doing it. So it can happen. There can be areas in the believer's life where they say, you know what, I'll reject here, I'll resist here, but I'm going to accept over here. That is not obeying the gospel of Jesus Christ. So if that is you today, don't be worried about what anybody else is going to think or say about you. That's not why we come together anyway. We don't put on our fancy clothes to come together to act like everything is okay. Like I was telling the sister this morning, one of the greatest blessings that we have in Christ is fellowship and being able to confess our faults one to another, to those spiritual individuals, and having those brothers and sisters lift us up in prayer. One of the greatest blessings to take a burden or a care or a problem to someone else and to hear them say, you know what, I struggle with that too. I said it's a liberating feeling. So if that is you this morning, I've said it for the past 3 weeks, that's what we're here for. To encourage one another as much as we see the day approaching. So if you are here and you need to respond to the invitation in any way, I ask you to come at this time as we all together stand and sing.
I am resolved to linger, to linger, charmed by the world's delight. Things that are higher, things that are nobler, please have a Lord by side. I will hasten to Him. So well and free, Jesus, great and highest, I will come to Thee. I am resolved to go to the Savior, leaving my sin and strife.
Safely, obviously. Are there any other announcements before we dismiss? Okay. If you'll bow with me, please. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that you have given us to gather together as a family of believers. Father, we are so grateful for the message that we have heard this morning. We pray, Father, that as we always do, we pray that we will take these messages that we hear about and learn about, and that we will apply them to our daily lives, and we will take them out there into the world. And Father, we pray that we will not shy away from talking about you with other people. We pray, Father, that you will give us opportunity to be able to talk about you, to be able to talk about your saving grace. And Father, we know that there are so many people out there that haven't found you. And we're so grateful that we have found you, Father. We pray that as your servants, that we will go out and we will help to seek and save the lost. Father, we are mindful of those who are listed in our bulletins, those who are not also in the bulletins, maybe our families, our extended families, friends, those who have not been in the bulletin, who may be feeling ill at this time, be they spiritually ill, be they physically ill, mentally or emotionally ill. We pray, Father, that you would help to relieve them of those pains and the suffering that they have been enduring. We pray, Father, that you will do that so that they may come again to worship you. Father, we thank you for the many blessings that you bestow upon us all the time. We know, Father, that we would not be able to live on this planet. We know this planet wouldn't exist if you even took your eyes off it for a brief second. And we thank you, Father. We thank you for the many things that you do for us on a daily basis, and we are so grateful for the ability to be able to call you Father. Father, again, we want to praise your name and tell you how much we love you.